So Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In verse 1, Paul exhorts them to rejoice once again, as he does numerous times in this letter. Someone said he exhorts them to rejoice in the Lord. The Christian can always find real joy in the Lord, no matter what his circumstances may be. The source of all his singing is high in heaven above. Nothing can really affect his joy unless first it robs him of his Savior, and this clearly is impossible. Natural happiness is affected by pain, sorrow, sickness, poverty, and tragedy. But Christian joy rides high over all the billows of life. Proof of this is found in the fact that Paul gives this exhortation from prison. Surely we can take the advice from such a man as he. And someone else said, this abiding joy is fitting for the believer because it shows that we really do trust in a God whom we really believe is in control. When we believe this, it isn't any surprise that we are then filled with joy. In chapter 2, it seemed that Paul might be wrapping up his letter to the Philippians when he wrote about sending Timothy to them, Epaphroditus to them, and hoping to come himself soon. But God had more that he wanted to say. Finally, in verse 1, is literally, as to the rest. Paul may be turning to some of the things that Epaphroditus shared with him when he came from Philippi. Paul needs to warn them once again, indicating that he has done so before, of false teachers. He does not find it tedious writing the same things to them. For them, it is safe. There are many warnings in the New Testament about various false teachers and false teachings, and this is protective of the saints, keeping them from deception and pointing out those who are deceiving others. Peter also pointed out the value of repeating the truth for our hearing. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10, Peter writes, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So Peter knew he was coming to the time when he would depart from his body. He said, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He was going to write them down so that they would have them. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Later in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming?'" That's a very popular message today. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." He goes on to talk about the denial of the global flood and the melting of the elements at the end of the millennium, the new heavens, the new earth. So we don't want to despise the repetitions of the Lord. As we read through Scripture, we're reminded again and again of the important truths of the Lord for our own encouragement and well-being. For us, it is safe to hear the Word repeatedly. His Word is to be to us as our daily bread, the food for our spirits. And just as with our physical diets, there will be repetitions of main courses, side dishes, and desserts. We like the desserts, and we like chewing the meat, but we don't always like to eat our veggies. There are portions of Scripture we don't really like, and some that we may find even frightening. But it is all for our good, we who have trusted in Christ. As part of this necessary repetition, Paul warns them about the false teachers of the day. He does not rebuke them, as he sometimes did in other letters, for example, with the Galatians, because the Philippians have not bought into these false doctrines. But there's a reminder here to continually be on guard against the twisting or perversion of Scripture. In this case, the warning is against a group known as Judaizers. They sought to impose the requirements of the Mosaic Covenant upon the New Testament believers, especially Gentiles, including circumcision. Paul calls them dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. Dogs, someone said, is exactly the term of contempt that Jews would use against Gentiles. Paul said a lot by using this word against these Jewish-influenced legalists. It's like they're being shot with their own gun. Someone else said, "We're bidden, therefore, to beware of men of a quarrelsome and contentious spirit, who under the guise of religion hide impure and unclean things, and who are not only defiled, but defiling in their influence. These work evil rather than good. They're not called, they're not saved, they do not know Christ Jesus." Mutilation, this word refers to those who thought Gentiles were required to be circumcised. And circumcision apart from faith is merely cutting the flesh with no spiritual benefit. Three times they're warned to beware of those who would bring such teachings. Beware, beware, beware. Our continuance in the Word of God through the Spirit of God will provide divinely designed protection from deception if we beware, according to Scripture. Someone says, "He," that is Paul, "speaks of them," the Judaizers, "as the concision," that's the King James translation of the word, or mutilation here. This Greek word occurs only here in the New Testament. A kindred verb is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, speaking of mutilations forbidden by the Mosaic law, such as the pagans were wont to inflict upon themselves in their religious rites. We see this in Zechariah 13:4-6, where this word is used also. The Greek word which Paul uses is a play upon the Greek word circumcision. By a pun, he mockingly calls it a mere cutting, a katatome, a mutilation of the body on a par with pagan practices forbidden in Leviticus 21:5. The Israelites were not to cut themselves, as many of the pagans did. And in Galatians 5 and chapter 12, this particularly false doctrine making its way through the Galatian believers' gatherings. In Galatians 5:12, Paul says, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." That's pretty strong language He's talking about them emasculating themselves. He says, I could wish that they would do this because they're perverting the message of the gospel. And all of this that he says here, mutilation, cutting themselves off, all of this is by the Holy Spirit of God. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit in writing these things. God is not pleased with those who pervert the gospel, turning it into a non-gospel that cannot save. This is serious business. In verse 3, Philippians 3, Paul writes, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So we could insert words here. We are the true circumcision. We're the real circumcision. We're the actual circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, because circumcision is more than the cutting of the flesh. Paul declares that those who have received the Messiah who has come are the circumcision, but he's clearly not talking about the physical ritual that was given to confirm the Mosaic covenant with Abraham and his seed. The Jews viewed the covenant as applying to any Jew or convert to Judaism that was circumcised according to the law of Moses. But circumcision was not the covenant. It was given as a sign of the faith of Abraham in the promises of God. This was the covenant. If we look back in Genesis chapter 15, we get a look at this covenant that God was cutting with Abraham. They would call it cutting a covenant because there was bloodshed. Animals were sacrificed. In Genesis 15:1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" This was after the battle where Abram rescued Lot and the other people, Sodom, and brought them back. And now he's like, "You know, I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And Abram's like, "Yeah, but I don't have a child." He says, look, verse 3, "You've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." His servant Eliezer would inherit everything if he had no heir to come. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, Abram, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." God then proceeds to cut the covenant with Abraham, but it is a unilateral covenant. Only God presents the sacrifice to confirm the covenant. Abram receives the benefits of the covenant by believing the promise of God. And Abram's later given the sign of faith in the covenant, which is circumcision. It's over in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. It says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.'" So this is some 13 years or so later. In verse 7, if we drop down there, he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger." They've come back to that land now. "All the land of Canaan, all of it, not just parts of it, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." They're agreeing with, they're entering into this covenant. In verse 14 of chapter 17, it says, God says, "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." He's not affirming the promises of God that he had given to Abram. Circumcision was to be carried out by faith, as were the first circumcisions of Abraham, Ishmael, and that household. This was an affirmation to pursue a life of faith in the Lord. It was only at this point that God promised Abraham and Sarah a son. Abraham says, in effect, no need, God. Let Ishmael live before you. I've got a boy here. That'd be good enough. But God says, in effect, no. I will provide the son, not you. This son must be a miracle child, a miraculous work of God and not man. I know you can see the foreshadowing in this. When you come to chapter 22, it's even clearer. The historic child Isaac becomes the offered sacrifice later, but he's spared. Isaac cannot provide atonement for anyone, but the son to come will do so. And in Genesis 22, after Isaac is spared, in verse 14, it says, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. You'll hear it as Jehovah Jireh. That's, you know, one of those combo names. There are like six or seven of them in the Old Testament, which means the Lord will provide, or literally, the Lord sees. And so in some translations, you'll see like New King James, Genesis 22:14, Abram says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The Lord will provide. But some translations, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. And that's where the sacrifice took place, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. The promise of redemption comes through the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Paul says, in regard to circumcision, however, that we have no confidence in the flesh. As Jesus said in John 6, we read a while back, John 6, 63 and 64, when he was speaking to the 5,000 that he fed, he tells them at the end of that discourse, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. The spiritual words are no good if you don't believe them. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So the Bible clarifies that the circumcision that is effective is not of the body, but of the spirit or the heart. We see it in Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. It says, He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. We see this back in Jeremiah chapter 4. He talks about, be circumcised in your hearts. And here there's a big play on words in this last couple of verses here, Romans 2, because a Jew is from the name Judah, and Judah is to be praised. And so he's talking about being praised, and at the end he says, whose praise is not from men, but from God. If you're a true Jew in the sense of being praised of God, then it's going to be through the circumcision of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, not in the physical. And we find other statements giving the same truth in Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. He says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Later in Galatians 6, in verse 15, he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, in him you were also circumcised, that is in Jesus, with the circumcision made without hands. You don't have to have the operation. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, that changing of the heart, the hardness of the heart, the insensitivity of the heart to God being cut away by the Holy Spirit. So this is relevant for believers today. The righteousness of God is not obtained through any physical rituals, for example, baptism or church membership. It is only found by faith in the finished work of Christ, the once for all sacrifice for the sins of mankind. This was the great error of many in Judaism. In Romans 10, Paul writes about this in these chapters on Israel. He says in verses 2 through 4, I bear them, his Jewish, his neighbors according to the flesh, his brothers according to the flesh, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Righteousness of God is simple. You just submit to it. You don't achieve it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul testifies in our passage this morning of the same mindset, both in error and in truth. In Philippians chapter 3, reading verse 3 again through verse 6, he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The circumcised heart, we, the circumcision, worship God in the Holy Spirit. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, speaking to the woman at the well, she's wanting to know which mountain they're to worship on. And Jesus said, the day's coming when you're not going to worship in a place. It's going to be in spirit and in truth. So the circumcised heart rejoices in Christ Jesus alone and has no confidence in the flesh. A major downfall of humanity is the continual effort to gain God's favor by what we do, by our accomplishments. Someone said they do not think they can be saved through fleshly efforts in the first place, that is the circumcision, or be kept by their own strength thereafter. They do not expect any good from their Adamic nature and are therefore not disappointed when they find none. And I confess, sometimes I'm disappointed when I find none. But you can only be disappointed in that when you're walking according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. It's good to want to please God. The desire is a product of the Holy Spirit, but sometimes our efforts are more to appear good to others than to truly please God. As God emphasized to Samuel, it's in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, this is where God was looking for a replacement for Saul, King Saul. And Samuel went to Jesse's house where there were 8 sons. And the first one came in and, ooh, boy, impressive. You know, he thought, this is the guy. In verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He sees the inside. You know the story. You know, they went through all the sons that were there, and Samuel's like, you got anybody else? Because, you know, the Lord's not telling me any of these. And, oh, there's just that kid. You know, we got him out watching the sheep. You know. Well, bring him in. God sees not only what appears to others outwardly, but also the motivation of the heart behind the actions and behavior. Paul writes about what things were advantages to him in the flesh, things he had accomplished in seeking to gain God's favor. He's willing to stack these things up against anyone. He was circumcised according to the law on the eighth day, a physical descendant of Abraham, offspring of one of the sons of Jacob, as Hebrew can be, language and culture. He was of the pure blood of Israel, keeping the law as a Pharisee. These are all fleshly, empty boasts. The Jewish nation had spiritual advantages in every way, but they cast it all aside to trust in what they could do, with the exception of the remnant that walked according to the faith of Abraham. Paul was a Pharisee. Some think he was young when his story begins in Scripture, but some think he was a council member. We don't have firm confirmation of that. He was definitely well known by the Jewish leaders. He had access to the high priest and the other men at the high level of the Sanhedrin, the council. He was taught by Gamaliel, who was a highly respected member of the Sanhedrin. And the Pharisees, of course, had a well-known reputation as law keepers. Someone said there were not very many Pharisees, never more than 6,000, but they were the spiritual athletes of Judaism. They were like the Samsons. Their very name means the separated ones. And if you weren't one of them, they didn't really want anything to do with you, other than to try to make you one like themselves. They had separated themselves off from all common life and from all common tasks in order to make it the one aim of their lives to keep every smallest detail of the law. They were seen generally as the premier keepers of the law, but there were cracks in the foundation. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This would have been shocking, incredible to many Israelis who thought of meticulous attention to the law as the means of gaining righteousness with God. But this was not God's assessment. Over in Matthew 23, the chapter of woes, many of those pronounced upon the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes mostly were Pharisees. They were like a subset. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Jesus had much more to say critically of the Pharisees. He warned his own disciples about the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, which he said is hypocrisy. Any attempt to obtain righteousness by performance will ultimately result in hypocrisy. God pointed out his requirements in Micah. The prophet Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Micah's thinking, he says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And then he says, "He's shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, that his disciples were being criticized because they were harvesting wheat on a Sabbath day. Now they were going through the fields and rubbing the kernels of wheat in their hands and blowing away the chaff and eating the wheat. And this was allowed under the law. You know, you weren't to, you know, go in and take bundles of wheat out of your neighbor's field, but if you're passing through, you were allowed to have a snack. But they were doing it on the Sabbath. You can't do those kind of things on the Sabbath. Can't do any work on the Sabbath. So they were harvesting, you know, with it, doing this. Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 7, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." And that's a quote from Hosea 6, 6. And then David, in his great Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Well, Paul had no lack of zeal for God, although his knowledge was obviously extremely poor until the Lord Jesus arrested him on the road to Damascus. Paul was likely the major persecutor of the church in his day. It began with his holding the cloaks of the people stoning Stephen, and it says Paul was consenting to his death. Early in the next chapter, Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So, you know, this was, you weren't Orthodox in your Judaism, then you were getting sent off to prison. And later in Acts 26, when Paul's testifying before King Agrippa, he confesses, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." This is the Apostle Paul background. He cast his vote, and Christians were executed, at least partially on his vote. And he says, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme," to speak against the name of Jesus. "And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." This is when he was on his way to Damascus. He could not be criticized for lack of zeal. But zeal in the wrong direction is not good. Paul was mortified when he was confronted by Christ Jesus himself with the question, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Acts 9 and verse 4. In Paul's credit, he immediately did a 180. But his zeal did not lag. If anything, he was more zealous than ever, because now he could be sure he was zealous for the truth. Before his conversion, Paul was blameless according to his Pharisaical view of the law of Moses. Not sinless, but offering sacrifice when he became aware of his guilt. And of course, the blood of bulls and goats or even sheep can never take away the guilt of sin. A greater sacrifice must be sought. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "What things were gain," or it's plural, "what things were gains to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Someone said, here he gives us his own profit and loss statement. If you've been in business classes, you know. On one side, he lists the above-mentioned items, the things that have been gained to him. And on the other side, he writes a single word, Christ. They all amount to nothing when compared with the treasure which he had found in Christ. He counted them loss for Christ. Someone says, all financial gain, all material gain, all physical gain, all intellectual gain, all moral gain, all religious gain. All these are no gains at all compared with the great gain. As long as he trusted in these things, he could never have been saved. And once he was saved, they no longer meant anything to him, because he had seen the glory of the Lord, and all other glories seemed like nothing in comparison. So he says, again, verse 7, but in contrast to all these fleshly assets, Paul writes, my gains I have counted as losses. What Paul gains in losing is much greater than what he gains by keeping. Someone said, Paul here put a personal relationship with Jesus Christ at the very center of the Christian's life. He joyfully accepted the loss of all other things for the greatness of this personal relationship. Paul is once again like-minded with Christ Jesus, to whom he has surrendered. Other, you know, when we read the book of Philippians, joy throughout, rejoicing and joy throughout, but also this allowing the mind, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This like-mindedness and joy are almost equal themes of the book of Philippians, and that's appropriate, because joy comes from being like-minded with the Lord Jesus, letting his mind dwell in us. He was always rejoicing. And we will also be, if we are like-minded with Christ Jesus. So Paul surrenders to him. We see in him this laying aside of all things, being like-minded with Jesus, where Philippians 2, 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He counted all things lost for you and I. taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What things were gained for Christ, equality with the Father, the things which were advantageous for him, he laid aside, and he became a bondservant. And then Paul obeyed the Father as had Christ Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, the disciples are walking along the road. Well, before that, I guess, James and John come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, Jesus, we'd like for you to do something for us." And, you know, Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, sure." He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Well, we'd like to have, you know, one of us sitting on your right hand, one on your left hand in your kingdom." In another gospel, we find that the source behind this was their mom. You know, mom is always trying to get a position for their sons. And Jesus, you know, of course, tells him, well, he asked him first, "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, no problem." He says, "Well, you will, but I can't give that. That's for the Father." And so in Mark 10, then, in verse 41, it says, when the 10 heard it, the other 10 apostles, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Being like-minded with Christ is going to be serving. Wanting to be the greatest in the kingdom was a recurring theme with the apostles, even to the night of his betrayal. You can read it in Luke 22. Jesus' answer was always a variation on the theme of servanthood, the least being the greatest and the last being the first. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus says to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." In verse 8 of Philippians 3, Paul then writes, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." He's writing from prison. He's lost all things. "And he count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." This is written in the present tense because it is a continual action. Paul had done this once and for all when confronted on the road to Damascus, counted all things lost. But it is a position that must be maintained every day. Take up your cross daily. Each day, all other things that are gained to me apart from Christ are counted as loss for the excellency of knowing Jesus. Someone said in Philippians 3:7, Paul said that he counted. In this verse, he says, "I also count." The first counting was at his conversion. The second, some 30 years later, was in his Roman prison. After all he had experienced, he still counted it worthy to give everything up for the sake of following Jesus. We think, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And as we read earlier in Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Cross is the instrument of death. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? It's a daily thing. Paul is content with the knowledge of Christ Jesus. All other things he's willing to let go and count as loss. All that he could count as gain, he counts as rubbish, which is dung or garbage, excrement or scraps that are thrown away. Everything by which he could produce, everything which could produce a good reputation for himself, he has counted as loss for this knowledge of Jesus. He's made himself of no reputation rather than when he's going around showing them his resume, his CV. You know, here, look, I was circumcised on the eighth day. You know. Instead, he says things like, it's a faithful saying, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Continually laying aside any reputation he might have. Everything by which he could produce a good reputation for himself, he has counted as loss for this knowledge of Jesus. As he said in the first chapter of this letter, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He has lost his life for Jesus' sake. And he's one of our examples, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Jesus himself being the chief example. In John chapter 12, verses 23 through 26, this is about a week before Jesus' crucifixion. He answers them and says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's a euphemism for the crucifixion and the resurrection. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So this is the way to have nearness with the Lord Jesus and with the Father, following him. If you serve him, you'll be where he is. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So, knowing Jesus is invaluable. All else in comparison is refuse or waste. Now, the passage continues on from here, but we will stop at this point and we'll pick up, Lord willing, the next time in this passage in Philippians 3.